Take your Bibles and open with me to Titus chapter 3. Now, you remember that last week's message was titled The Qualities of Saving Grace, and we looked at the qualities of grace, what grace does for us in our life, what it teaches us, how it equips us to live the Christian life. Now, as he begins to finish the epistle, Paul tells Titus now how he's qualified to do what he's told him he needs to do. And the lesson is also a lesson for us to see that we are to be reminded to do certain things in our Christian life, to live a certain way because we are followers of Christ. And then he tells us why it is that we can do this, because we are qualified by the grace of God. The truth is that left on our own, we can do nothing on our own to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The natural man, the Scriptures tell us, can't even understand. The lost man can't even understand the Word of God. It's really always amazing to me that people in the church throw such a fit when secular scholars misinterpret Scripture. Well, they can't interpret it rightly. They don't have the capacity spiritually to understand the truth of the Word of God. Because we're qualified to live the life we've been called to live by grace. It's something that God gives to us and fits us with, as He is the author and finisher of our faith. So let me read the text this morning and we'll break it down into four points. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and those things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. To begin with, we have to understand that Paul has been writing to Titus, instructing him as a young pastor, as he's leading the church and appointing elders at the church at Crete, a society that was steeped in debauchery, in lust, in depravity, and here were these little churches being planted all over this island as people began to stand up and to live following after Christ. Paul told Titus that he needed to appoint elders so that the Word of God was being faithfully taught. And then he told us in chapter 2 about all of the qualities that are necessary in the lives of those who claim to be listening to sound doctrine. If you claim to believe the Word of God, if you're truly listening to sound doctrine, the way I phrase it is if you're hearing and heeding right, proper, correct, and sound doctrine, then you will live a certain way. It will show in the character qualities that your life produces. As we studied those qualities for all sorts of people within the church, older men, older women, younger women, young men, slaves and masters, employees, employers, as we covered all of these, we've learned that there's quite a rigid list here of ways that we are to live. Now, it's not a list of doctrine. He's not telling us what the sound doctrine is, but what he's telling us is, if you're hearing the Word of God faithfully preached and you're obeying it, this is what your life will look like. And it really makes us realize how far short we fall, doesn't it? To see these requirements. And these are just the elementary things of the Christian life. And yet we would think that somebody who lived like this was an older, mature believer. But this is just the standard, normal, everyday characteristics listed for those who are following faithfully after Christ. We learned last week that we are being taught by grace. And now he begins chapter 3 telling Titus to remind the church of a few things. Now, there's some reasons that he gives this reminder. The chief reason is because as we look at these character qualities in the life of believers, we have to remember that we live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by lost people. We spend, and think about this, we spend more time with lost people than we do with believers many weeks, don't we? With people at work, with people out in the public, whether we're going to school, whether we're shopping, wherever we are, we're surrounded by the world. Now, there's a couple of ways to deal with the world. One way, the fundamentalist way, is to run home, pull up the drawbridge in the castle, and to hide from the world. Because if the world is out there and it's evil and it's wicked and it's pagan, we certainly don't want any of that to rub off on us. We would never want anybody to accuse us of hanging around with the wrong crowd. And so we hide. We fear lost people. Now, where was Christ in his ministry? Right where the people who needed him were. To the point that the Pharisees said, he is a wine bibber. He's hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. He's not a holy man. Look at who he hangs out with. And of course, Jesus said that the well people don't need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is not afraid of lost men and women. Why should we be? But so often, we're afraid of the lost. We fear what they think about us. They may think we're crazy. Look, if that's the biggest thing we have to worry about dealing with lost people, bring it on. I mean, they might say bad things about us. People do that in the church. What's the difference in the world? People are going to abuse the tongue. They're going to say things they ought not to say. The point is, we don't have anything to fear in the world. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He didn't say be of good fear. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's nothing to be afraid of in the world. The worst that the world can do to you is send you to be with Jesus. That's the worst. What kind of a threat is that? You mean if we take a stand, if we let our light shine, if we're salt and light, the worst they can do is send us on to meet Jesus face to face? You'd think we would be more willing to be martyred. Instead, we hide. We fear the lost in the world around us. The second thing that we do is that we tend to fight them. We want to conform the lost into a biblical way of living. Now, this is especially true with the religious right in the United States of America. We want to do all that we can do, whether it be through the political process, whether it be on the local level or on the national level, whether it be through our interactions with different organizations and businesses and groups. We want to make sure that they don't sell the wrong stuff, that they do sell the right stuff, that they look like moral and righteous people, that they live a right way. Now listen, is the world going to live moral lives? No. It's a struggle for the church to live moral lives. The world is fallen. The world is lost. The world is bound in sin. And so what we do, instead of seeing that the lost are the ones we're supposed to be reaching and winning and bringing to Christ, instead of being a friend, not a friend to the world, but a friend to the lost. There's a difference there. Instead of doing that, we fight them. We identify the lost as our enemy, and we want to discredit them. We want to get them out of the way. We want people to understand how stupid, how misled they are. And so we have all of these big, huge campaigns, and we have protests. And I don't know how many you get per week. If you're online, you probably get invitations like I do all the time. Just go online and sign this protest and sign that protest and sign that. If all we did was sign protest all day, that just means we're all sitting at home on the computer instead of reaching the lost. It's not going to do any good to sign a protest. It's not going to do any good to go picket, to scream and shout, to stand up and hold signs that are derogatory toward people who are lost. Those are the people that we're supposed to love, enough that we're willing to lay down our life to take them the gospel. And instead, we have a mentality of fearing the lost and fighting the lost. Instead of identifying them as a mission field, we've identified them as the enemy. Now, who is the enemy of the church? Is it the lost? No. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Who's that? Satan and the demons. We wrestle in the spiritual realm. And what are we trying to do? Oftentimes we try to overcome things in the physical realm, in the political realm, when in truth we need to be preaching the gospel. You see, the solution for our country is not electing conservatives. Let's just say it. Let's get it out there. That won't solve anything for this nation long term. The only thing that will save this nation is a revival, a great awakening, regeneration, as men and women are brought to Christ individually, one at a time, as we faithfully go, sow the seed, God grants the increase, and people are redeemed, they're regenerated, and they're changed. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be involved in the political realm. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that we do need to be concerned about in our communities. But I will tell you this. If the Christian church in the United States of America spent as much time, as much effort, as much emotion, as much money on evangelism as they do on politics, we already would have had a great awakening. If we spent as much time praying as we did protesting, imagine what move of God we could see. But instead, we fear the lost and we fight the lost. Ultimately, that means we fail the lost. We failed them. We're supposed to be throwing them a lifeline. We're supposed to be telling them the good news, not condemning how wicked and how evil they are and how they should get away from us and stay away from us. We should be inviting them to sit down and talk with us about the good news, about the gospel, about the grace of God. And instead, because we fear them and we fight them, we've made enemies of them, and we cannot have a considerate discourse with lost people. We get into shouting matches. We live in a divided society. Whether you look at the conservative and the liberal rift, whether you look at the elections of recent time, whether you look at how close everything it is, it always seemed that, you know, one side is 48%, one side is 49%, it's all split down the middle, who's going to win, so everybody has to go vote. Why don't we spend time praying? Why don't we spend time trying to reach those people, not for a political agenda, but for a spiritual purpose, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to the truth of the gospel. You see, when we deal with lost people, just as those in Crete probably did in these churches dealing with such a debauched society, we get defensive because our pride gets wounded. Because they think we're crazy, we're religious nuts. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about us. Jesus told us what the world would think about us. Jesus said, "The world hates me. If you look like me, the world will hate you." That means we don't have to try to win friends and influence people. We need to faithfully love them and sow the seed. And if they don't like us, and if they mistreat us, and if they abuse us, and if they hate us, should we expect anything any differently? Well, what we've done in the church, especially in the last 100 years, is we've decided that we need to develop programs and methods of entertainment. We need to water down the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel so that we can bring people into the church and get them to like us. Because if they like us, then they'll come to Christ. People don't come to Christ because they like us. They come to Christ because the Spirit draws them, convicts them, and calls them. And the tool that He uses to do that is the faithful living and preaching of His Word as His people sow the seed. We don't need to be concerned with what the world thinks about us. We don't need to be defensive because they hate us. That gives us even more reason to love them. You understand, the bigger rise you get out of somebody who's angry at you for being a Christian, the bigger opportunity you have to live the gospel before them consistently, to love them, to bless them no matter how they treat you. Not only do we get defensive, we get defamatory. What does that mean? We defame them. We talk badly about them. We believe that we have a sense of moral superiority. We know Christ. We're Christians. We're better than they are. And so we talk badly about them. You know, sinners know that they're sinners, don't they? And people in the church, when they fail, they know that they have failed. Rebuke is never a tool used to condescendingly beat someone down into submission. Rebuke is a tool to lovingly come alongside and help bring restoration and correction, to bring about reconciliation. You understand, we're ambassadors of Christ, pleading with the world. Paul tells us we are ministers of reconciliation, pleading with the world to come to Christ. Now, what kind of pleading can we do if we keep telling them how bad and awful and incapable they are? If we just tear them down all the time? Now, there's a point that we preach about sin, and we shouldn't shy back from preaching about sin. We shouldn't shy back from rebuking. But the point of rebuke is not to say, "I'm better than you, you should be like me." The point of rebuke is to say, "I can tell you how to be reconciled to Christ, because just like you, I once was His enemy too. And I can tell you what He's done to save me." We also get derogatory. We fail to esteem others as better than ourselves. And many times our conversations with lost people, especially when we talk about the gospel, turn negative. These are people that I see with discussions online all the time, that they'll be talking to lost people, they'll be talking to atheists, and the conversation gets very rude very quickly. There's not only a matter of condescension, but we don't esteem others as better than ourselves. We write them off, and we don't want to spend the time to lovingly and patiently answer their questions. Listen, if somebody comes to you and asks questions about the Bible, even if they're looking for a fight, at times we need to answer them. And we need to be careful not to waste our time. The Bible tells us not to answer a fool according to his folly, but then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. We have to use discernment to know when do you answer, when do you don't. When is it worth it to sow that seed, and when are they just trying to trap you? Pharisees and scribes did that to Jesus all the time, didn't they? They would come and ask Him questions specifically to try to trap Him, and He would always answer in such a way that they couldn't trap Him either way. They knew if he answered yes, they had him one way. If they answered no, they had him another way. And he would always answer right in the middle, take it and give it a spiritual application they never even saw. And then they would just stand there not knowing what to do. So then they'd try to stone him, try to throw him off a cliff. They would react violently, and he would, of course, escape. So we see that we fear the lost, we fight the lost, we fail the lost, we get defensive, defamatory, and derogatory, and here's why. Ultimately, we have a wrong view of the lost. We see the lost, we see the world as an obstacle to our happiness, to our contentment, and to our comfort. We want to be comfortable. We want to enjoy all of the blessings that we have as heirs of Christ right here, right now. We want comfort. We want ease. We want to be content. Not content in a good way. We want to be content in that we can just sit back and do nothing. You know, there's a difference there. True contentment means resting in Christ. It doesn't mean laying down and quitting. It doesn't mean expecting everything to be done for us, a life of ease and of pleasure and of comfort. Well, if we see the lost as an obstacle to our happiness, to our contentment, and our comfort, then we don't see the lost like Jesus does. We're not seeking to take them the good news, to throw them the lifeline, to rescue the perishing. We need to do what we sing, to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, point them to Christ, bring them to Christ. Well, how do we deal with the lost then in this fallen world? Well, that's where chapter 3 of Titus comes in. Paul tells Titus, you need to remind the church, remind them of their civil duties as Christians living in a lost world. He begins and he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Quite a list there. But this is where he starts. He says, remind them. Tell them how it is that they are supposed to live in this fallen world. And he starts by hitting a nerve. Because the first thing that he tells Titus to remind the church is that while we are not citizens here, while we are members of the kingdom of God, we still live here and need to obey the authority God has put over us. Now, in free nations, that may be easier at times, we would believe, than in nations where there are dictators and where there are rulers of other religions who demand that you cannot worship, you cannot convert to Christianity, and we believe that we've got it easy here. Listen, having it easy here just makes us lazy. We don't have to fight. We don't have to worry about what the world is actively going to do to us if we do follow Christ. But here are our duties. He says, remind the church to be subject to rulers and authorities. To be subject. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus one time, if you'll remember. They came to him and they asked him a question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, here's why they asked that. Because on the coins of Rome, Caesar's image was there. Of course, Roman citizens were supposed to proclaim, Caesar is Lord. And so, the Jews especially, and the New Testament church, believed that because his image was on a coin, and because he was worshipped as a deity, that to have that money and to spend that money, to give that money to Caesar, was actually an act of idolatry, of worshipping a false god. And so, a movement arose that said we shouldn't pay our taxes. Now, those who were asking the question knew something. They knew that if Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, that then there were many who would think he was advocating idolatry and they would reject his teaching. They also knew if he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, that he could be charged with treason and arrested by Rome. So they thought they had him right where they wanted him. Should we pay taxes? Here's what Jesus' answer. Bring me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? He goes to the very foundation of their question. The fact is, Caesar's image is on the coin. And you know what Jesus said? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. If the government passes a law and tells us we should pay taxes, pay the taxes. And give God what belongs to God. Now, interestingly, one commentator noted, Jesus didn't say, pay your taxes only as long as your tax money isn't taken and used by the government for all sorts of sinful purposes, did he? No. He said, when the government demands you pay taxes, pay what you owe to the government. Be subject to rulers. This is a same theme that runs throughout Scriptures, that we as Christians, though we are not citizens here, we are bound to live under the authority of the government where we live. We are to be submissive to the point, and up until the point, that they tell us to disobey God. And then we take a stand, we obey God, willing to pay the price. Romans 13 makes it clear. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. We learned this when we studied through Daniel. When we looked at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and at the Medes and the Persians, and when we saw all that was going on through the governments of men, ultimately, if someone's in authority, they're not there unless God put them there. Then we are to be obedient to authority. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are to be obedient, subject to the ruling authorities. Now, how much division in the church and in the religious right would come to an end right now if we just practiced that one command? Be subject to the authority God has placed in your life. And here are the discussions that go on out there. People say, but the rulers are wicked, and we are never told that we're supposed to follow a wicked ruler. Excuse me? Have you read the Bible? Have you read all through the accounts of the godly men and women who were raised up by God and used in wicked administrations, in wicked governments, in wicked places to accomplish God's purpose? You see what we do? Because we are by nature rebellious creatures, we look for reasons to rebel, to cast off authority. And we mix our realms of authority. We believe that there are realms of authority. There are realms of authority in the family. There are realms of authority in the church. And there are realms of authority in the government. These are the three realms that God has ordained. What happens if you mix the two or the three? Well, then you get all out of whack. Then you begin to understand and say that people have authority that they don't, that you have a right to disobey when you shouldn't. When is the only time we should disobey the governing authorities? Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, what was the command they were given? Don't preach the name of Christ anymore. And what did they say? We will preach. We will obey God rather than men. And they said it willing to go to prison, to pay the price, to be beaten, to be arrested, to be abused, because they knew they had to obey God. Now, how many things are we actually commanded by our government to do that violate the Scriptures? And yet, how often do we rebel against the government that's been put over us? How often is it that we think that we truly can be independent of the authority that God has placed in our life? But Paul tells Titus, you need to remind the church, be subject to rulers and authorities. The world is watching. And the way you interact with authority not only tells us a lot about the qualities of your life, but it also tells us about your walk with God. Because I will tell you this. Someone who is constantly rebelling against other forms of authority, if they're constantly rebelling against their parents, against their employer, against the government, they're probably not being submissive to God either. They may think that they are, but they're living a life of disobedience. And he goes on there. He says, not only be subject to rulers and authorities, but be obedient. Obey. Remind the church to obey. Now, who in the world are we supposed to obey? Well, first, we're supposed to obey God. We just read that in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. We are first and foremost obedient to God. Well, what are the other realms of authority? Ephesians 5:22 through 24, this all-popular verse in this feminist era, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Another realm of authority then for believers is that wives are to be obedient to their own husbands. Do you understand that that used to be involved when you used to say your wedding vows? That was. The traditional wedding vow was for the wife to promise to be obedient to her husband based on this scripture. That's been yanked out of all the modern vows because who would dare ever say they were going to be obedient to their husband? That's just hogwash the world thinks today. But this is a realm of authority that God has established. In 1 Peter 3:1, by the way, we read this. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, not only does this tell us that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, it also tells us that husbands are to be submissive to Christ and His word. You see, the husband may think he's the head of the home. No, he's not. Christ is the head of the home. And the husband is responsible to be obedient to the word and to Christ. In Ephesians 6:1, we know this one, don't we? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to obey their parents. In Ephesians 6:5, just like we studied at the end of chapter 2, bondservants, Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Be obedient to your masters, to your employer. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14 we read, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We as a church are to be obedient to the word. In Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is speaking of those who have authority over you, even within the church, within the body of Christ. We are to be obedient. Do you see all of the layers of obedience we have? Children to parents, employees to employers, wives to husbands, husbands to Christ, all of us obedient to God and to His Word. There are all of these layers of obedience. Obedience is a mark of following Christ. We live in submission and obedience. Then he says, be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are not just to be doing good works. We're to be ready. You know what this means? This means we are looking for opportunities to minister to people, to serve people, to do good works. Now, how often do we wait until somebody asks? How often is it that we wait until it's announced at church, we're going to have a church work day, or until somebody makes a need known? No, we're to be actively going and seeking out these things in our day-to-day life as followers of Christ, to be ready for every good work, to do whatever needs to be done to minister to one another. Be ready for every good work. Another fun one then. He says, speak evil of no one. Speak evil. So we're to obey. We're to be submissive to authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then at the start of verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Let me tell you what. If the church today obeyed this one command, speak evil of no one, the internet would be quiet for the next week. We wouldn't have anything to talk about. Because you know what we like to do? We love to speak evil about people. We love it. Let's admit it. We, in our flesh, with our tongues letting loose, we love to point out people's deficiencies, their weaknesses, their problems, their sins, the issues that they have. I posted online, and I actually had to delete comments from my site last night before I went to bed, because I posted online that if Christians stopped speaking evil about the President of the United States, they wouldn't have anything to say online. And I got such responses, I had to delete comments. Because people are just so certain that they have every right and freedom under Scripture and the Constitution to condemn the President of the United States. Listen, if the Bible says, speak evil of no one, that doesn't leave anyone out. Here's how we say this. If you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. Why? What's the word evil here? It speaks of slandering. It speaks of cursing, of treating with contempt. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to point out when someone has an issue, needs help, is doing something wrong? A lot of it depends upon our motive. Are we seeking to minister and help people? Or are we just mouthing off because we're discontent and unhappy? And because we just think somebody's a creep and wicked and evil and we want the rest of the world to know? Listen, there may be problems with the current administration, no doubt. There may be problems on the local level. There may be even problems in our churches. But here is the truth. The Bible tells us, Paul tells Titus, you remind the church, don't speak evil about anyone. Don't slander, don't curse, don't treat with contempt anyone. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The next time you think about talking bad about somebody, pray for them first. Pray for them. Paul says you're not supposed to be speaking evil of people. You're supposed to be praying for them and giving thanks for them. Wow. Give thanks for them? Well, that doesn't mean our rulers, does it? Verse 2 says, for kings. Oh, but we don't have a king. We're the United States of America. We broke free of that. July 4, 1776, we signed a Declaration of Independence and we are free from monarchy. And all who are in authority. can't find a loophole here. There's not a loophole. Pray. Intercede. Give thanks for kings and all who are in authority. Think with me for a minute. Can you imagine what it would look like and sound like if to celebrate the 4th of July, Christians all over this land posted and tweeted and Facebooked and sent emails, messages to people, thanking God publicly for our government, our ruling authorities? Some of us probably couldn't stomach doing that. Shame on us. God put them there with all of their flaws, with all of their wickedness, with all of their evil intentions, with all of their incompetence. It doesn't matter. Pray for them and thank God for them, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it that we do this? For the sake of the testimony of the gospel. So that Christians aren't seen as a bunch of rabble-rousers who complain and protest at every turn. But they are people who pray for, who care for others around them, no matter how wicked they are. What good is it to love those who love you? But Jesus said, love your enemies. Love those who intend to do harm to you. Bless them. Pray for them. We are to speak evil of no one. Now, I apply that to the government, but we can apply that to anybody. Don't speak evil of anyone. The next time you open your mouth to be critical of someone, shut your mouth. Pray for them and thank God for them instead. And use the opportunity to minister to them, to humbly serve them, instead of to criticize. He also says, be peaceable. This just gets worse and worse. What kind of life is this? Be subject to rulers? What fun is that? We've got to have something to complain about. Obey? Be ready for every good work? Speak evil of no one? And be peaceable. Romans 12:18, Paul says it this way, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that allows something here. There's only so much we can do to live at peace, okay? There are some people who don't want to live in peace. As much as depends on us, though, we strive to be at peace with all men. That means to remove whatever obstacles are there between us. If it means yielding ourselves, being abused, being mistreated, if it means people look down on us, we serve them, we love them, we do what we can to reach them with the gospel, we do as much as depends on us. And here's the truth, we very rarely do as much as depends on us. We usually do the least that depends on us. We try one time. I tried. I made an effort. No. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That almost sounds boring, doesn't it? What good is it if you're not having a good argument now and then? Now, there's a place for debate. There's a place for discussion. We are going to disagree on things, and we need to be able to talk about it lovingly, gently, kindly, with consideration, as much as depends on us, especially in the church. You see how some Christians debate with other Christians, and you really have to wonder, what is their motive? There is no fruit of the Spirit. And they say, oh, but iron sharpens iron. Yeah, and if you read iron sharpens iron in context, it's for edification, not for tearing down. It's to build up, not to decimate, not to tell someone, I have a superior intellect, I understand Greek, Hebrew, and a little Aramaic. How dare you question me just because you can read Strong's? No. We live peaceably. We strive to lead one another to the truth out of love for each other. Not out of a sense that I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to convince you. Out of a sense that together let's learn the truth of God's Word. And then not only are we to be peaceable, he says be gentle. Where have all the gentlemen gone? Where have all the gentle women gone? We live in such a hardened, cynical society. Where have the gentle people gone? Ephesians 4, 1-3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does that mean? How are you going to walk worthy of your calling in Christ? He starts by saying, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. That's the word we talked about a couple of weeks ago in Bible study, macrothumia. With much heat, even though there's a lot of chafing and friction, you endure it for the sake of fellowship. With lowliness, with gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Literally, the Greek phrase, put up with each other. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Nothing should grieve us more than there's division between Christians. Do you hear me? So often what we look for in our relationships with other people, we look for the things that divide us. We focus on those things and we try to beat the other people down so that we're in agreement. Division between brothers is listed in a list of things God hates. Now listen, when God gives you a list of seven things that He especially hates, and one of them is he who causes division among the brethren, we need to pay attention to that. That means if we have a reason to divide, it better be a scriptural reason, and we better have made every effort as possibly as it depends on us to live at peace with them, to live in agreement with them, to live in humility with them, to treat them gently and with consideration and with love. And then if we still cannot agree, then we will divide. But the point is, usually we start with the things that divide us. Let's start with the things that we have in common. With a love for Jesus Christ, with a love for His Word, with a dependence upon His Spirit. Let's not immediately jump to the things that are going to be different between us and seek to exploit those things so that we can win and they can lose. Be gentle. And then he closes this with the seventh quality, the seventh duty for Christians. Show humility to all men. Literally there, be considerate. Humble yourself. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, I want to tell you something. We've believed a lie in the church. We have come to believe that to be tender, especially to put on tender mercies, to put on kindness, to put on humility, meekness, and long-suffering, we believe that that means to be a wimp. Just to lay down and let people run all over us. And in our John Wayne Christianity, where we're going to stand up and assert our right to worship God in this free, great land, and anybody who's going to come against us, well, woe be to them, pilgrim. When we have this kind of an attitude, we misunderstand what it means to be merciful. Now listen, think about God. As we think about the character of God, He's perfect, He's holy, He's just. The psalmist talks over and over about His strength, the strength of His right arm, the strength of His name, all the strength and the power of God. Now, because God is merciful, do we think God is weak? Psalm 136 tells us every other line throughout the psalm, for His mercy endures forever. His mercy is new every morning. Do we think that makes God weak? No, I think if we see it rightly, that shows us His strength. Because in spite of the fact that we are so detestable and wicked, He gives us more mercy than we could ever use up. Because of the strength of His love and of His righteousness. Because of His grace. So let's get something straight here. For the believer to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, it doesn't mean you're a wimp. You can still be strong in the Lord and put these things on. I think even more so this proves how strong you are in the Lord. Because then people can abuse you and curse you and say all manner of evil about you and revile you and persecute you. And you can keep right on loving them and reaching out to them with the gospel in spite of it. Because it's not about you, your pride, your reputation. It's not about your feelings. It's about reaching somebody who needs the gospel with the gospel. You know what they tell you about rescuing a drowning person? Somebody's out drowning in the water and you go out to save them. They say sometimes you need to wait till they go down the third time. Because if you grab them before they're completely worn out, because of their flailing, because of their panic, they'll drag you down with them. Sometimes you've got to let them sink the third time to where they're absolutely exhausted and can't do it anymore before you reach them and save them. But does that mean that you quit trying? Does it mean we're going to sit and twiddle our thumbs while people drown? No, it means we're going to go and be ready and jump in when the time is right. We're going to preach the gospel in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not, when they want to hear it, when they don't. And we're going to back it up with a life of love, of gentleness, of consideration, of having good manners, of being long-suffering. Why? Because the lost are not our enemy. They're our mission. That's who Jesus came to seek and to save. He loved the lost enough to come to humble Himself and to die. Do we love them like that? Do we love them like that? The truth is that we don't. Now, why is it that we're to have these duties? Why is it that we're to live like this, to have these things? Because we also need to remember what we used to be. We need to remember what we used to be. That as we strive, think about it, this week as we celebrate the 4th of July, the greatness of this nation that God birthed according to biblical principles. Why did God birth the nation the way He did? Because I believe firmly with all my heart, God gave us what He has given us in this nation for one specific purpose. Because we've been able to do more to send the gospel around the world than any other nation before us. Not democracy, not freedom, the gospel. He put us here and gave us the freedoms that we have so that we can export not American Christianity, but biblical Christianity. Now, as we celebrate our independence, keep this in mind. If we're to be good citizens here, and we should strive to be good citizens here, then we must be subject to rulers and authorities, willing not to rebel, but to yield, to surrender, to defer, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and to show humility to all men. Can you imagine, just think with me for a moment, what would this nation look like if the Church of Jesus Christ just exhibited these seven qualities on a consistent basis? What would this nation look like? Would people still hate the church? Absolutely. Because they hate Jesus. You know why they don't hate us as much as they should? We don't look like Him. We don't. We don't look like Jesus. The other challenge then for us is to realize none of these things, none of these seven things are done in a vacuum. None of them are done just in the church. None of them are done in secret. These are all very public things. This is how we should live if we're to be obedient to the Lordship of Christ. To strive to be excellent citizens where God has placed us for one purpose, so that we might shine that light, so that we might spread the gospel. Use the freedom that we've been given to bring the lost to Christ. To love them, not to fear them. To serve them, not to fight them. To invite them, to plead with them, to command them, to implore them. When was the last time you pleaded with someone through tears that they needed to turn to Christ? Oftentimes when we do witness, we're telling people what they've done wrong and what they need to do right. And we tell them as a matter of instruction, like a lecture. You need to do this. It's like we're talking to our kids. You ought to be spanked. You ought to be grounded. Something bad ought to happen to you. If you don't turn to Christ, things are going to go horrible in your life. We should be pleading with them through tears, because we know what it means to have been lost, to have been children of wrath. We know the glorious grace of God, and we should be entreating and imploring the lost to come and to be saved. Not to butt heads with them, to bow our heads and to pray for them, to plead with them, to cry for them. Think about this. When was the last time you were so burdened for a lost person that you knew, that you wept for them? That you wept before God and pleaded for Him to save them? That you prayed for opportunities for God to use you to reach them with the truth of the gospel? Too often we just say, you know, if God wants to call them, God will call them. I'm just responsible to tell them the truth, so I'm going to tell them you need to repent and believe. And we do it without gentleness and without love and without concern. And you know what? The world knows when we're being a hypocrite, don't they? The world knows. They know when we don't mean it. They know when we have ulterior motives. They know when we're just trying to sell something. It's not about growing the church. It's not about increasing the size or the budget of anything here. It's about the fact that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and He's commissioned us to take them that good news. Let's strive to do these things this week. As we celebrate the 4th of July, as we rejoice for our freedom, let's strive to be this kind of a follower of Christ. To be subject to rulers, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and to show humility to all men. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for how You do just matter-of-factly tell us what You expect of us. And that as we just look at this short list of 7 things that we're to be reminded of, we see how far short we often fall. But Father, we rejoice this morning because You've chosen to use the weak things of this world to confound the strong and the wise. You've chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save the lost and to sanctify saints. You have shown us that the weaker we are, the stronger You are. Father, I pray that You would help us not only to develop these characteristics in our life, but to actively live like this. To be this kind of a person. That as we follow Christ, ultimately what we see here is that we would look more and more and more like Him, knowing that the more we look like Him, the more the world will react against us and hate us. But Father, we should be encouraged by that. To know that they see You in us. Because they hate You, they hate us. And because they hate You, they need You. Help us to reach out to the lost around us with love, with compassion, with peace, with gentleness, to share with them the truth of God's Word, to share with them the truth of the Gospel that You've given to us, so that we might truly be ambassadors of Christ. Equip us to do these things, motivate us to do these things, out of love and obedience for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.